Well, good morning. My name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here at Elim. And it is a joy to be opening God's Word with you this morning because I will not be able to for the next two Sundays because we'll be off on assignment in Nicaragua. But don't worry, you guys will be in wonderful hands. One of our chaplain, Daniel Morgan, and then our associate pastor, Greg Olson, will be opening and leading you guys in God's Word. But it is a joy for me to teach. And I was supposed to be teaching out of Revelation chapter 5 this week, and I spent all the hours, I logged all the time, but there has been a lot going on in my brain with test results and missions trips and camp and all of these things, and I got to the end of the work week, and I had this sense from the Holy Spirit. He's like, yeah, no, not this. So we're saving Revelation chapter 5, and I went into my weekend going, okay, God, if not this, then what? And sure enough, I woke up this morning, and the Lord has given us a message, but I'm a little nervous. So before we go, though, I want to show you a little bit. If you've never, people have been asking where Nicaragua is. I want to show it to you on a map. It's in Central America. We will be right there in Masaya, which is kind of between the two lakes. And it kind of looks vaguely like this next slide. Kind of tropical rainforest on all of that. So we are excited. Excited to go be missionaries of the Lord. And we here at Elim, we recognize that God has called our community to be Jesus's everyday missionaries out in the world. As adopted sons and daughters, he's given all of us a new assignment and purpose. We've been rescued, forgiven. We're in the process of being transformed, made new from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And now Christ sends us as his ambassadors, his witnesses, his hands and feet, his agents of love and hope and good news. No matter who you are, if you are Christ's, you've got to go. How do the Gospels end? Gospel of Mark 16:15. Go in all to all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. What about the Gospel of Matthew? What is Jesus' commission to us there? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, you don't have to go to Nicaragua like we are this week, or to the Marshall Islands like Sherry, or to Peru like Claude, or to China like Andrew, or to Togo like Claire, or to the Tacoma Rescue Mission like Josh, or to talk and pray with seniors at Julian Estates like Tom, or to JBLM like Daniel, or to love on desperate pregnant mamas like Becca and Becky and Donna and Fran. You don't have to go to any particular place to be Christ's everyday missionary, but you do have to go. God sends you to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your cousin with whom you no longer have that much in common. He sends you across the street and around the world. And he does mean for us to cross cultures and personality types, linguistic barriers and political lines. And he will call you outside your comfort zone. What's it say in Acts? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For you here who are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, so it's time to go. But, to help me address all those buts and to help us get off ours, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. This week I want to check in on one of my favorite Old Testament characters, the Israelite prince Jonathan. And here's what we read in 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So like us, King Saul and Prince Jonathan have a mission. They're to trust the Lord their God and to be loyal to him as they shepherd God's people in his way and deliver his people from their enemies. And the enemies at this time that sought Israel's destruction were the Philistines. So you gotta go even when you don't have the dough. That is what an old pastor from Louisiana said to me the last time I was in Minnesota for the EFCA's missional summit. Once a year, our movement gathers a handful of key leaders from around the country for a few days of intentional prayer and discernment and planning. And I was there, and I somehow found myself sitting across the table from John Gerhardt. He's this grizzled saint who's just finishing a lifetime of vocational ministry. And over 30 years earlier, God had called this schleppy white guy from the Midwest and his lovely wife, Wendy, to plant a church in inner city New Orleans. And these are the days before Hurricane Katrina. Now John leads the EFCA's Urban Impact Ministries there in the city, and he's nearing retirement. And he had come to the national headquarters because he wanted to encourage young pastors and ministry leaders to take risks when trusting the Lord. And though he had once been a Wisconsin farm boy, his voice now just drips with the bayou and southern charm. And he turned me to this passage and said, "Don't chill under your own tree. You've got to go even if you don't have the dough, because if God wills, he'll pay the bill." He's got that southern charm down pat. And so now we're in our text, and you see Saul, he's this large man. He's a strong man. He's someone who respects weapons and armies and brute force. As a leader, he's all physicality and pragmatism, and he's weighed it out. Israel cannot win. They cannot defeat the Philistines because they don't got the dough. And the dough in this instance is weapons. This is how the previous chapter concludes. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, or his sickle." These are farm tools. "And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel." A shekel is about a month's wages. 2/3 of a shekel for plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Okay, Saul may have 3,000 crack troops at his disposal, but what good are they without iron and bronze? Can they be expected to beat back an invasion of Philistine elites with just sticks and stones? Saul sees the futility of all of this, and he sends pretty much everyone home. He keeps, because he's a brave man, only a cohort of 600 men as his personal protection. If the Lord resources, if he provides those resources, Saul's like, I will be glad to take the hill. But until then, I'm going to shelter with my men here in this cave, whose mouth is hidden by a grove of pomegranate trees. And perhaps we'll enjoy some of the good, sweet fruit as we wait. And it's notable to me that in his inaction, Saul surrounds himself with the religious establishment of Israel. He's wrapped himself in a veneer of godliness. But if you read the narrative, you'll realize that these priests are faithless, compromised men, rejected by God. It's the appearance of godliness, but none of its power. And while Saul is sitting, Jonathan is moving. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. Yes, Jonathan's plan is somewhat vague, but Jonathan has one of the army's only two swords, and he has one of the army's only two spears. And even without the dough, he recognizes the call to action. He knows their assignment, and he knows who his God is, so he opts for action. But Jonathan keeps his scheme secret from his dad because he knows that he'll likely demand caution. He knows that boldness has never been Saul's forte. So I have to ask you a question. What resources are you insisting God provide first before you take a risk as one of Christ's everyday missionaries? God, if we were just in a better financially stable situation, I could do that. God, if I just had more Bible knowledge, if I just spoke Spanish better, if I knew more, I could go. If I had the time, I could spend it. But first, you have to provide me with the time. If I just had more maturity as a Christian, if the political climate was just different, if I had victory over this sin in my life, maybe then I could go. If I was in a better emotional space, or if I felt better about my body, maybe I could go do what you're calling me to do. You've got to go even when you don't have the dough. Or if you've got a little extra. You've got to go, here's our next point, even when you don't know. Check this out, verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Okay, for some reason, our author suddenly thinks it's important for us to understand the geography of this scene. So the main Philistine invasion force is up on this plateau here to our right at the settlement of Michmash. Michmash commands one end of what's called the pass, which is this prominent land bridge that allows travel across the valley over to the settlement of Geba. And if you're approaching this area from the south, you have to march through this steep, narrow gorge that you see on the bottom, that has two rocky crags on either side. Once you march up the gorge, which is really a dried out riverbed, you can hop onto the pass and then head east over to Michmash, where the Philistines are camped. And so while most of the Philistines are camped up on that plateau, there's a garrison that sits atop the cliffs to look down to see who's coming up from the south. And those two rocky cliffs, we're told their names. In Hebrew, let me see if I can get this right. Senna means the thorny one, which means I think it was covered in thorns. And Bozez means the slippery one. So we're given all this color as the story continues. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan's plan is for him and his squire to march into the gorge, show themselves to the Philistine troops up on the cliffs above, and that's it. It's not really a profound battle tactic. Jonathan is simply placing himself somewhere where God might act. He's making himself available to God's good purposes, whatever they may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us. The Hebrew word there is ulei, perhaps. It may be the most interesting word in this whole passage. You've got to go even when you don't know. Jonathan is not driving forward here on the power of positive thinking, but on the imagination of faith. And this is even more amazing when you remember that this faith has not been modeled for him by his father, nor is it the product of his spiritual environment. This conviction is his own initiative, and it's not rooted in the circumstances of his time. It's rooted in God's character and faithfulness. One of my favorite biblical scholars, Dale Ralph Davis, puts it like this: "The circumstances did not stimulate optimism, but faith can arise even when no reason for optimism exists." Jonathan's clear conviction about God, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, produces great expectation of God. May be that the Lord will work for us. And recognizes God's normal manner of working, by many or by few. That is to say, God works through his servants. Jonathan's not trusting in his own daring scheme. If anything, his daring is an expression of his trust in Yahweh, in the Lord. It's a trust rooted in the truth about the Lord. We often think maybe and perhaps are the antithesis of faith, not its seed. But faith gives us the imagination as much as it gives us the conviction. God can do this. And this is just the sort of thing that God is glad to do. So let's put ourselves at God's disposal and discover if he wills to do so today in us and to us and through us. When someone is sick and we lay on hands and we pray for healing, why do we do it? Because we know that God can do it. We know that it is something that he is glad to do. And so we want to make ourselves available to pray for someone, to see if God might want to supernaturally heal them. Who knows is not a testament to doubt, but a blossoming of faith. It's a verbal tell that we're on the adventure with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that we believe Christ's words in John 5:17. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working," Jesus says. For good measure, let's throw in John 14:12-13. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." I don't want you to confuse Jonathan's behavior here for arrogance. If anything, it's great faith working itself out in great humility. Allow me to quote once more from Davis. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and retains the freedom of Yahweh. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of divine decrees for most situations. All this, however, does not cancel, but enhances its excitement. Who knows what this omnipotent God may be delighted to do against these uncircumcised Philistines? You gotta go, even when you don't know. And the next one is, you gotta go until God says no. Let's keep reading, verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Sorry, I got to pause. This is incredible. Jonathan's one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture because he's the greatest friend that a man can have. But I think he learned how to be a good friend by having great friends. And his armor bearer here is just the best. Remember, this guy has no weapon. No armor of his own. He carries Jonathan's shield, but that shield is supposed to protect Jonathan, not himself. But regardless, he catches the vision, and he'll be Jonathan's ride or die. What he's literally saying, if you read the Hebrew, is, "I shall be with you. My heart is like your heart." Find a friend like this. Being Christ's everyday missionaries was never meant to be a one-player game. I think of the old African proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. My dearest friends in life share this imagination of faith, this heart for adventure. It's no accident that my most close and cherished brothers and sisters, my lifelong friends, are those with whom I've been on the mission field with. Men and women who trust Jesus enough to sally forth with him to the front lines of where he's working and standing side by side, clinging to trust when God shows up in power. That experience forges bonds of affection that time and distance and even differences in personality can never lessen. I couldn't figure it out, but if you gotta go, bring a bro, I don't know. But where were we? If you gotta go until God, or you have to go until God says no. Okay, verse 8, sorry, got distracted. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." This is submission and surrender to the will of God. We will go until you close the door and say no. I think of Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians. We looked at this during that series. "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It's not the absence of adversaries and challenges that indicates if God goes with you. It's the manifestation of his working and power. But this also involves a lot of prayerful sensitivity to the working of God's Spirit. I think of what Luke wrote in Acts 16. "And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul and his armor bearers are always pressing forward, but with an ear open to the Lord's still small voice, speaking in circumstances, speaking in scripture, speaking in prayer or in the quietness of the night. Boyd Bailey once said, keep moving in one direction until the Spirit redirects you into another direction. And here's the key part. The Holy Spirit directs a moving object. In our scenario, Jonathan has set up this little test. It's essentially a prayer of discernment to the Lord. We'll march out into the steep gorge and show ourselves to the Philistine garrison above. And if they tell us to come up, we will receive that as your invitation to act and attack. And if they say, we're coming down, we'll cool our jets and trust that your call will come another day. Either way, they're moving, trusting that the Holy Spirit directs moving objects. So let's see what happens. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. Ha 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 ha. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, we'll show you a thing. Bang, zoom. Watch the honeymooners. It holds up. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them, not into my hands, into the hand of Israel. Jonathan and his armor bearer are nuts. I love their faith. I love their brotherhood. I love their passion to be on the front lines of God's working in the world. And our last point is this, you've got to go because God thrills to show. David may have said it best in Psalm 20. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Or as it's voiced in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So what happens? Jonathan and his armor bearer disappear from the sight of the Philistine garrison. And the Philistines up on the cliffs, they think nothing further of it. They assume that these two lone Israelites have just scurried back to the hole that they climbed out of. Why do they think that? Because they don't see them marching up the gorge towards the pass. That's because Jonathan and his armor bearer have decided to scale the cliff face. They're climbing up the rocky crag we call the slippery one. And as they ascend, they're hidden from the sight of the Philistines. Verse 13, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. I think that's saying Jonathan slashes them, and then the armor bearer smashes them with a big heavy shield. You might not have needed that detail. Verse 14. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. I don't know land. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled and the earth quaked. And it became a very great panic. Jonathan and his armor bearer fall upon the unsuspecting garrison, and then the Lord of hosts takes the field with them. the earth begins to literally quake, and terror and confusion rips through the invaders' camp. Michmash is thrown into a panic, and even the ever-cautious Saul decides to muster Israel's army and join the fight. And the day turns into a rout, all because Jonathan and his armor-bearer recognize that it was time to get moving, because their God is the Lord. You've got to go, even when you don't got the dough. You've got to go, even when you don't know. You've got to go until God says no. You've got to go because God thrills to show. Are you willing to take the risk and make yourself available as one of Christ's everyday missionaries? Do you know who goes with you? I ended our last Nicaragua meeting walking our team through a passage in Acts chapter 8 where Philip, who's not some impressive figure, he's the guy that fed widows in the early church, he has this moment of sharing the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch, a world leader, something equivalent to the Secretary of State. And we walked through this passage, and I had one simple question for the team. According to Scripture, what does it take to be an effective everyday missionary? We're not going to analyze this passage, but I just want you to hear it and pull out the answers to that question, because it's going to surprise you. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." An effective missionary, what? Makes themselves available to God's purposes and submits themselves obediently to God's will. An effective missionary is prayerfully sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting and willing to go when the Spirit calls. An effective missionary is willing to leave what is comfortable to press forward into the unknown. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. He runs alongside a moving chariot and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" An effective missionary is willing to look foolish and to allow God to use his or her foolishness to his good ends. Some people would say, what is the point of taking high school students and young adults overseas on a missions trip? Don't you want someone who has 40 years of Bible knowledge, all of this experience sharing the gospel, someone who's been immersed in the culture? Guess who's willing to look foolish for the sake of Christ? Young people. They don't take themselves as seriously as you old people do. They're willing to let God use their foolishness for his good purposes. An effective missionary asks good questions to discern how God is already at work in the persons and the communities to which he sends us. We're going, but God's already moving. He's already working in people's lives. He's already working in that community. We just get to be part of what he's already up to. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. An effective missionary shares what he knows, pointing others to the truth of God, the truth of Christ revealed in Scripture. You don't have to know everything. You just have to be willing to share what you know. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. An effective missionary gives people whom God is pursuing the opportunity to respond to Jesus. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip himself found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Finally, an effective missionary rejoices in the adventure and allows God to direct him like a rolling stone. So can you respond to the Spirit's promptings? Are you willing to look foolish and to allow God to use you in your weakness? Can you ask good questions? Can you share what you know? Can you give someone the opportunity to respond to Jesus in faith? If so, you're ready to be Christ's everyday missionary today, this week, not in 3 months, not in 2 years, now. You've got to go, even if you don't have the dough. You've got to go, even if you don't know. You got to go until God says no. And you got to go because he thrills to show himself strong for his glory in our lives and in our world. Let's pray. Dear God, you know that I absolutely love this story, these stories and the models we are given in Scripture, God. And I know you are calling each and every one of us to take some risk this week, to engage with a neighbor, to share of our faith with a coworker, to love on a family member this upcoming 4th of July, God, to hop on a plane and go halfway across the world to be your hands and feet. There's something you are calling us to do. And we know, Lord, that it is not dependent on us. We are on a joyful, exciting adventure that is all about your power and love at work in the world. Give us the imagination of faith. Give us the courage to trust you. May we not chill under our own tree, but get moving out into your mission, so that people might know who you are. They might know the salvation that you have secured for us in Jesus. That they might know life and hope and abundance that only comes in relationship with you. Mobilize your church. Send us where you will. We are willing. Send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.